Open your scriptures to John chapter 1. We're going to read from verses 14 to 18 today. Page 714. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Well, they say if it's worth doing once, it's worth doing twice. And with the depth that can be found in the Gospel of John, there's little problem coming back for a second look at something that last week we only just began to scratch the surface of. You might remember that last Sunday, if you were here, we tried to take in the general theme and shape and colour and feel of the Gospel itself, of the Gospel of John, and then explore something of the dizzy heights of John's prologue in the first 18 verses of chapter 1, in which he says so much and covers so much ground that it's virtually impossible to take it all in one go. But that's what we're trying to do as we come back for a second bite of the cherry, to see if we can't wrap our minds around something of the enormity of what John says in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling, or dwelt, among us. Now, when John says those words in verse 14, the Word became flesh, he used a Greek word which those in the culture of the day were familiar. Of course, we've looked at that word logos. In Greek philosophy, the logos was the rational principle that gave order to the universe. This abstract principle became equated with God. But the abstract word and an abstract principle being a word does very little good, does it? The world is full of words. In fact, words, injunctions, and written moral codes appear in all of the world's religions. But John says that this divine power, this word, became real flesh and blood. Our God is not remote and unapproachable. In order to win us and to woo us to himself, he did not just write a letter or just send a representative or just speak his laws from a mountaintop, which he did. He went so far as to become one of us. The infinite became an infant. The eternal one became mortal. Now, it's almost impossible to highlight just how important this aspect of the Christian faith is and how much these verses contribute to our understanding of God. It's also almost impossible for any preacher to convey how deep, how much depth there are in these words of John, and yet how simple they are at the same time. Deep enough for a theologian or a Bible student to have his head spin, but simple enough for a child to grasp them. All this has been said of what John says. Having started out with the Word, with the Eternal One who was and is and always will be, and now John lets us in on something that should humble us and glorify Jesus. The Word became flesh. Apparently in South Korea, There's a unique piece of art that took the artist 2 years to complete. The artwork is a meticulously hand-drawn picture of a scroll created by writing the words of the entire New Testament, all 185,000 words in the New Testament, are written in such a way that they form the image of Jesus on that scroll. But if you look at the scroll, it's just words. It's not that the figure of Christ is imposed onto the words, but the opposite, the words themselves and the way they are shaded and written bring out a portrait of the face of Christ. It could be said that the words have become flesh. And what the artist is saying by this image he's created is that out of the written word appears the living word, a Jesus who is the word written and the word become flesh. Let's explore three themes about the word became flesh. Now, first of all, these words reveal God's motives towards us. God's motives towards us. In the words, the word became flesh, we have a statement that speaks volumes of what God intends us to know about himself. You'll be familiar with another statement from the Gospel of John, so familiar we almost take it for granted. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. John 3:16-17. By these words, we know what God did, and what he did is because of love. Because of love, he enacted a plan to save us from our sin and ourselves, to bring us to himself and to give us eternal life. It would have been easier for God to have left us to our own devices or judge and destroy the world on account of its sin. Easy. But he didn't do that. Instead, he broke into the world and disturbed our history. He entered our history. Many people, of course, would prefer it if God kept his distance and kept out of the affairs of men. But God showed us that he was not comfortable to be at a distance from his creation. And he came to us, even though he knew the consequences of such an act, even the experience of pain and death, would be his. Such was his love for his creation. He came that he might share the human condition and take our burden upon himself. Booker T. Washington was born a Negro slave, and in his autobiography, Up From Slavery, he told this story about his brother. Quote, "The most trying ordeal that I was forced to endure about a slave boy was the wearing of a flax shirt. I can scarcely imagine any torture, except perhaps the pulling of a tooth, that is equal to that caused by putting on a new flax shirt for the first time. It's almost equal to the feeling that one would experience if he had a dozen or more chestnut burrs or 100 small pins in contact with his flesh. But I had no choice. I had to wear the flax shirt. But my brother John, several years older than I am, performed one of the most generous acts that I've ever heard of one slave doing for another. On several occasions, when I was being forced to wear a new flax shirt, he generously agreed to put it on in my stead and to wear it in till it was broken in for several days." End of quote. Well, that act was certainly an act of love and devotion on behalf of an elder brother to a younger brother. But it still falls short of that which we think about here. That when Jesus became one of us, he did not just put on a flax shirt in order to break it in. He put on a human body to know what pain was, to know what suffering was about, and to know what dust tasted like, to have flies in his face and his mouth, to know heat, to know cold, to know discomfort, and yet to know death. The Word became human, became flesh, because of love. Secondly, these words reveal God's rescue plan for us. As John tells us of the Word who became flesh, we're reminded that God went to the greatest lengths possible to put right what is wrong. Genesis 3 tells us what is wrong. John 1 tells us what God did to put it right. This was a rescue mission of the highest order, one greater than any carried off by elite SAS troops. And it was a rescue mission that carried the greatest price tag you can imagine, and not billions of dollars, but the blood of God's own dear Son. How can we grasp that? We're used to talking about that. We're used to sharing the news of the gospel with one another, understanding, exploring that, what the cross involved. How can we mere mortals understand it as it ought to be understood, with a depth and a sense of awe? I don't know. All I know is that the hymn writer in How Great Thou Art, in verse 3 said, "And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." Yet for that to have to happen, for that to happen, this had to happen. The Word had to become flesh. The truth contained in this part of the text is so high that I can't expect anyone to say, "Yes, I understand it completely." Jesus being God in human flesh, theologians call this truth the incarnation. It's a hard concept to understand, and very early on in the life of the church, in the early church, there were so many debates about what it meant, because nobody really knew. Some people said Jesus wasn't really a man. He looked like a man, maybe something like a ghost. Others said he had the body of a man, but he didn't have a human soul. Others said that Jesus was two people in one body, sort of half God, half man. And unbelievers said it was all nonsense, that in fact Jesus wasn't God at all. They claimed, and still claim, that he was just a man, an ordinary person, with a sin nature, just like everyone else on planet Earth. But all those ideas, they're not correct. When Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, the infinite God took on the form of a tiny, tiny fetus. The infinite God became a fetus. Surely the greatest miracle of all time. And no one can say how it happened, or even how God became a man without ceasing to be God. But that's what the Bible teaches. And we need to make sure we have that straight. The Son of God did not cease to be God when he became a man. He did not cease being God. In some indefinable way, he added humanity And he did not subtract divinity. He added humanity. He did not subtract divinity. He was fully God and fully man, 100% God, 100% man, a two natures mixed together in one body. So the love of God now beat in the human heart. The wisdom of God now spoke from human lips. Jesus was God with skin on, someone once said. God with skin on. When God took upon himself human form, he did not live above us or beneath us or away from us, but with us and to die for us. The only way we can attempt to grasp it is to try and take things from a human level. I've just finished A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens for the first time. If you know how the story ends, you will know that the actions of a certain English lawyer, Sidney Carton, who managed to visit the main character of the book, Charles Darnay. Charles Darnay was facing execution in his prison cell for no crime at all. And Carton, who entered that prison cell to visit him before his death, managed to drug Darnay, knock him unconscious, then took Darnay's clothes and put them on himself and put his clothes on Darnay and then had Darnay removed from the cell while Carton himself, dressed as Darnay, went to the guillotine. When I came to that part, I understood what was happening. I had to pause. It was just a wonderful moment. What love to do that. And yet this is just a story. Our understanding of what Jesus did for us in becoming flesh. He put our clothes on. He took our place. Now John draws this contrast in the next verses by bringing Moses to the forefront in the plan of God. Of course, through Moses, God gave the law. And though the law of God is not highly revered in the world as it should be, it's always been the law of God. It expresses God's wonderful plan for humanity. The Jews regarded the giving of the law as something that ought to fill them with pride. After all, they were the people to whom God entrusted his precious commands. But when the Word came into the world, when the Word became flesh for sinners, this gift far outstripped any glory handed down to the giving of the law. The giving of the law may well have been glorious, but grace and truth only come through Jesus Christ. See, in the end, although God's law is right and just and good, it cannot save. It has no power to save. It was never intended to save. It has no power to change the heart or to deal with the sinful nature. But in the Word becoming flesh, we have God sending what we needed most. See, if we'd needed more laws, he would have sent us more laws. But he sent one to keep the law in our place, who would suffer for our failure to keep the law and change us from the inside out. Thirdly, these words reveal God's presence beside us. The Word became flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. In verse 18, John says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has declared him. He has made him known." This is mystery indeed. How it could be that we mere mortals could ever look upon the face of God and live. But in sending Jesus, the Word became flesh, the mystery becomes a possibility. He comes to us a king, but is seen as of no human worth. John has already told us earlier in chapter 1. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Here is the mystery which God has kept hidden until the world was ready at the time when God chose that he would come to us in disguise as an ordinary man and dwell among us. Now on this point we need to note well what John is saying. You're probably wondering why on the front of the service sheet there's a picture of the tabernacle. Well, the word that John uses here in the sense of God making his dwelling in Jesus become flesh is the word used in the Old Testament for the way in which God once allowed his presence to fill the tabernacle in the wilderness in the days of Moses and then the days of the temple in Jerusalem in the days of Solomon. God's presence dwelt there, in those places, at his express command. He allowed his presence to fill the tent and the temple so that any who may wish to know, where is God among us, would go to those places. And there was his presence amongst his people. And now John says, in Jesus become flesh, God has made his dwelling place, Jesus tabernacled among us. He was the temple of God itself among us. He was walking proof that God was among us. If you wanted to see God, just look in his direction. That's why when one of the disciples said to Jesus, just show us the Father. He could say, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We cannot look upon the face of God and live, but in the face of Christ, we see Emmanuel, God with us. And the plain promise of the Scripture is that all who do look, they don't die. They live when they look in faith. Well, what can we conclude about what John says about these four words? The Word became flesh. We can conclude that there aren't enough words to put together the meaning of it all. Not enough words to portray how the King of Heaven put aside his heavenly robes, his divine prerogatives, to become as one of us, to live among us, to eat and drink with us, to cry with us, to weep with us, to die for us, to win us and to woo us. See, he could have forced us. He could have overwhelmed us. He could have ignored us. He could have passed us by. He could have sent someone else at no great cost to himself. He simply could have let us be. But what the King of Heaven chose to do was to be clothed in skin and muscle and bone, to put on the flax shirt, to be born like we are born, to be thirsty like we thirst, to feel hunger, pain, betrayal, sorrow, loss, loneliness, abandonment, grief, to mix with the unlovely, the outcast, the despised, to experience prejudice, hatred, discrimination, to be part of a people who are despised and be despised himself, rejected and killed. In short, the most amazing condescension that the world has ever seen or known. And yet even more amazing than this, this same King of Heaven, he invites all who believe in his name. He invites them with this invitation. They are given the right, the authority, the power, to become his children. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Lord, today we've been hearing from your word about things that are high and deep, far above us, are far too complicated for human minds to grasp. And we confess how easily the concept, the words, passes through our lips that Jesus became man. We thank you. If we've learned something today, if we've taken something to heart, or if we've caught a new glimpse of what you've done for us, the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, the length that you went to make us understand you, how we praise you for your wonderful plan of salvation. Thank you that we're included in that plan because of your grace. We pray that others too will know of the great grace that you have given and that you offer. Help us to keep this in mind as we approach Christmas season and not to forget, but to worship and praise you with our whole heart. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.